Gentlemen, it's an honor to be here, and I wanted to give you a little bit of perspective, a little bit of history, something related to John MacArthur as well as seminary education. Back when dinosaurs roamed the earth and the earth crust had not yet hardened, I was on staff here at Grace Community Church in 1979. Many of you were not born then, and that was from 1979 to 1989, and John MacArthur, that was his second decade here at Grace Church. In this very room, on this very spot, is when I caused my soon-to-be mentor a moment of doubt, a moment of possible fear on John MacArthur's part. Before the college, before the seminary, before the commentary series, for the first 10 years of John's ministry at Grace Church, they never hired an outside pastor, never. It was always within the church. And it was at that moment of history in 1979 that they couldn't find anybody at Grace Community Church crazy enough to pastor the pre-humans. That's the junior high. And hiring only on the inside, of course, is not a biblical issue. It's a philosophical preference, but John was instrumental in hiring the first outside pastor for this noble task. He was trusted, but this directional shift during a time of transition caused a little bit of elder and staff tension. I found out later that I was considered the great experiment. Those involved hoped that I wasn't a mistake. They're still evaluating that. I was hired in August, and the seminary classes started in September, and John MacArthur and Fred Barshaw were actually teaching the sermon prep class on campus, and I suspected that it would be the first and last time that he would ever do that, and so I immediately signed up, even though it required us to have a full sermon every week, as well as anywhere from 8 to 12 mini-sermons, and you never knew what you're going to have to preach, ever. You'd draw it out of a hat. The very first class, they're sitting right down here, and I drew a slip of paper out of the hat. It told me that I was to preach a 5-minute message on sermon introductions. It was to summarize all the reading that we had done on sermon introductions that particular morning from memory. Neither John nor Fred had ever heard me preach, ever. This is where I made my mistake. I chose in the first 90 seconds of that 5 minutes to actually demonstrate all the errant ways to introduce a sermon. I didn't announce that I was doing that. I just did it. And so, obviously, I'm a youth guy. They're partially insane, sometimes creative. And so what I did is I took all 9 warnings that came out of this massive amount of reading, and I just did them for the first 90 seconds. I apologized. I quoted an obscure statistic. I trailed off. I told an obscure story. I mumbled. I looked down, and I even froze in that 90 seconds. I looked down at Fred, and his mouth was open, and his eyes were bulging out. John just stared ahead, didn't even look at me. And Fred told me after this time, about 8 months later, he said, I leaned over to John MacArthur and said, what have we done? That was my introduction to seminary life and their introduction to me. And after 90 seconds, I said, now, that's how not to do an introduction. Let me tell you how to do that. And spent the next 3 minutes causing my professors a lot of relief. That's basically what I did. Understand, I invested that time in order to bring you this morning a lack of the repeat of what I just did. In other words, what I want to do is I want there to be no confusion. I want there to be no misunderstanding. I want there to be God's word very clear. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and understand one simple premise. God desires you to train men. He desires you to train men. This morning, own the priority of the training of men in the local church. On the foundation, of course, of accurately expositing the author's intended message through expositional preaching, one of your main pastoral duties, one of your main priorities of your future church, your main time drains in your ministry week, and one of the difficult tasks that are required to cultivate a healthy church is to invest into men. Understand, Luther had his table talk. Calvin had his academy. Spurgeon had his pastor's college, and every man of God seeking to honor the scripture will be one who seeks to train men. Not every man in your church can go to seminary. Not every elder will go to seminary or deacon or key lay leader. but they must grow complete in Christ from Colossians 1. They must obey all the commands of Christ from Matthew 28. They must discover the good works God preselected for them that they should walk in them from Ephesians 2. They're to be about that process. They need to be trained. And in his last New Testament epistle that you've now opened to, Paul makes this abundantly clear. In fact, he writes his number one apostolic assistant, Timothy, and he tells him just that truth, train men. In fact, this occurs there in verses 1 and 2, which I want to focus on, and I'll refer to other passages. But read God's non-negotiable command in these first two verses, 1 and 2. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This passage is very passionate. It's also very personal. When Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's incarcerated again. But this time, as he writes, the second time, he's not under house arrest, allowed to see visitors and hopeful of his soon release. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he's in chains. In chapter 4, verse 13, he's in a cold cell with little hope of deliverance. And after his first imprisonment, he wrote Titus on Crete, and then he wrote Timothy in Ephesus. And now, with Nero on the throne, imprisoned again, he faces imminent execution, and in the midst of that, gives what he values. And he motivates his son Timothy to pursue true spiritual leadership. In fact, in this final letter, he asks Timothy to hasten to Rome for one last visit. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Come soon." In fact, chapter 4, verse 21 says, "Come before winter." So he wants him to come, and we don't know if Timothy made it before he was executed, but we do see Paul's heart. We see his heart for Christ. We see his heart for ministry in the church and his passion for the church in this last epistle before going home to heaven. And it's here at the end he expresses what's most important. He affirms that. And what he affirms, he's very direct. And he says, "Timothy, before you come, I want you to make certain you're preparing men to teach apostolic truth, apostolic doctrine to other able men who will be able to pass it on." In other words, Timothy, pass the baton of this great spiritual relay race. Make sure you pass this on. Timothy must invest in the next generation, not merely to know the word, but to be able to pass it on to others who will then pass it on as well. Training was a very common practice back in the first century. It's not as common today as it is back then. There were Pharisees who had their disciples. There were rabbis that had people who followed them, men who would then carry on in this tradition. Even the Greek philosophers had disciples who were being taught the founder's philosophy. But Christian leaders, fundamental to God's plan for the church, is the training of men to uphold and pass on God's word. It really isn't because the time of the apostles was kind of slowing down now and the New Testament isn't quite completed. This is the example of Christ. In the New Testament, you have the commission of Christ to make disciples. You have the example of Christ in the Gospels to train men. So you have the exhortation and the commands of Christ, and you have the example of Christ, and Paul is just continuing in that tradition as he exhorts Timothy in this passage. And if first chapter 1 in 2 Timothy was primarily about protecting apostolic truth, then chapter 2 is primarily about propagating accurate teaching. And Paul tells Timothy two major truths in verses 1 and 2, making up your outline there, the power to train and the procedure to train. And so he begins this charge with, number 1, the power to train men. Where does that come from? Well, he says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It's an emphatic "you." You therefore, Timothy, you therefore, be different. You, Timothy, get this right. You therefore, make sure this therefore, reaching back to chapter 1, both positively and negatively. So look at chapter 1 for a minute. Negatively, Timothy, don't be timid. Don't be ashamed. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." And verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of me, his prisoner." Certainly, Timothy, don't turn away from me, verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all those who are in Asia turned away from me. So negatively, don't be that. Positively, you, Timothy, therefore, be like your grandmother and your mother, Timothy, back in verse 5. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. And you, Timothy, be like Onesiphorus, verse 16, for he often refreshed me, it says, and was not ashamed of my chains. And on the heels now of that exhortation of Onesiphorus, he looks Timothy right in the eye and he says, don't be timid, don't be ashamed, be like Lois, be like Eunice, be like Onesiphorus. And Timothy, make sure you remember who I am to you. What does he say? He says, you therefore are my son. He appeals to his affections. And he says, this is important. And he speaks to Timothy with affection, my son, to grab his heart. I want you to know this is God's command to pass this on. But it also comes with love and affection. As your father in the faith, I'm telling you, this must get done. This cannot be ignored. This cannot be shelved for some later time. This must happen, Timothy, my son. You can't wing this. This is not going to be easy, nor will it be simple. To train men, you will need God's mighty strength. It's the one thing for you to wrestle with God's truth here at seminary. It's one thing for you to write papers, for you to listen to instructors, and to go through that process of preaching and teaching truth. It's a completely different animal to be passing on that truth so that those men will then pass that on as well. It's a different pressure, but this is what's being called for in verse 2. This is the impossible job of the seminary professor. And what Paul says to Timothy, you can't do this in your own strength. He makes that abundantly clear. The continuation of the Christian faith must happen by the strength which God supplies. Christ says this again and again and again. You see it there in John 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Oh, please respond. I know it's seminary chapel, but it's okay. Apart from me, you can do? Thank you very much. Paul makes it very clear to Timothy in verse 1 with the use of the verb be strong. When he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, be strong, I know this is funny to say, but it is my favorite verb type in the entire New Testament. I have a favorite verb type. It is. It's an imperative when it's a passive. And I love that truth. Because here it is, God commanding you to do something that you can't do. It must be done to you. That same verb type is used of be filled with the Spirit, be continually filled with the Spirit. It's a command, but it must happen to you. That same verb type is used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, when it's to be strengthened as you progress towards spiritual warfare. It's you be strengthened, but it's God has to do that through you. And in the same way, when he says be strong here, he's telling Timothy, you can't do this. It's a strong, non-optional command imperative. It's a continual 24/7 present tense, but most importantly, it's a passive voice that you can't do. Timothy, I'm commanding you to do something that must happen to you. But Timothy is also informed by God's word that he can't pull it off here. The strength will not, does not, and cannot come from him. Be strong must happen to Timothy passively. In other words, Timothy must be strengthened by God. God must strengthen Timothy continually. Obey this command, Timothy, but no, you can't do it. It's got to happen to you. And he commands, be responsible, Timothy, to be strengthened by God in his grace. Let the Lord, as one ancient commentator said, let the Lord ever fill thee with power. Be responsible, Timothy, to be strengthened by God. Step out in dependent obedience and train men. Now, why does Paul say this? John Calvin believes that Paul wants to shake off any remaining sloth and indifference in Timothy. Calvin reminds his readers, even the most gifted can get lazy if they're not aroused to pursue certain elements, to pursue certain elements of pastoral ministry. This is one where we need to be aroused. We need to be pushed. You must preach God's word accurately. Can I hear an amen to that? That's punch number one. But some of you are going to walk out of here without the 1-2 combination. And the 1-2 combination is preach the word and train men. We've got to have that conviction. It's got to be a part of us. Understand, I see this far too often. Men who are sitting here or 5 years in ministry, they're committed to training men in their churches. They're committed to it. And then they're overwhelmed, like Timothy, with preaching and shepherding and loving their wives, discipling their children, fighting off doctrinal error, counseling the flock, and now they have no time. We need to make time. We need to figure out how to be strengthened by God in order to accomplish this task. But God says you can train men and can only train men, verse 1, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, why does he say grace? You know, grace is generally described as God's undeserved favor, manifested in salvation, sanctification, even our security. But that definition is too broad here. Chapter 1 maybe gives us a clue. He speaks of Timothy's giftedness in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. And the Greek word gift there comes from the root word for grace, but grace and giftedness seems too narrow a definition. Most commentators believe what he's talking about here, it's best to view grace in verse 1 as the power and activity of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And as believers live with the continual knowledge of God's graciousness to them, then believers are motivated to engage their will, to walk in obedience to God's word, in dependence upon the Spirit of God, experiencing the grace necessary then to train men. Calvin offers two reasons for describing the power to train as grace. He says one is to show that grace from God comes from God and God alone. And two, no Christian lacks grace. All who belong to Christ have grace. You have the grace necessary to accomplish this command in verse 2. Where's the power found? Well, he uses the preposition in twice. Did you notice that there in verse 1? It says, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, be made strong in connection with grace that is in connection with Christ Jesus. And he motivates Timothy that the strength to train comes from the Spirit who indwells all who are in union with Christ. So just like the branch cannot bear fruit separated from the vine, so Timothy must be living in Christ, saturated in Christ, filled and strengthened and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And the gracious power of the Holy Spirit, then in verse 1, will enable you and I, as we depend on him, to fulfill verse 2. It must happen. And he's telling Timothy, be strong. Buck up, Tim, we would say. Timid Timothy must become bold. Timothy must not hide behind his reticent personality. And the resources to grow bold are not found in himself, but only in divine grace. And only by God's power, verse 1, will Timothy be able to then fulfill the mission to train men in verse 2. So that's number 2 in your outline, the procedure to train. The procedure to train. Verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the method Timothy needs to follow to train men. It involves principles, process, persons, and for the propagation of the truth. So first in your outline, the principles that need to be passed on. And that's verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And what Paul is doing here is commanding his son in the faith to make sure that the truth of God's word, the principles that make up the doctrine of the apostles, are passed on to the next generation of believing saints. Why? Because Timothy's in Ephesus, sure, and it's filled with error, it's filled with controversy, it's filled with heresy, sure, but the real reason is this is how the church survives. Are you getting it? God's men in the church pass on the truth to the next generation. That's how it happens. If the Lord tarries, eventually the men who uphold the truth in this generation will go home. As you pastor a church, eventually, as you lead somewhere, one day you will die and you will go home. Would you agree that statistics are pretty alarming about your death, right? You're going to die or you're going to be raptured. So that leaves you with a choice in this life. Think about it this way. You have the keys to the car, you either hand them to the next generation or they are going to pry them out of your cold, dead hand, but they're going to get the keys, correct? The issue is, are you training them to drive now? Now. You're to train men so they'll uphold the truth and pass it on. That's your responsibility, not someone else's, your responsibility. Do not wait and hope that things will work out. And as Paul sits in a cold prison in chains, he wants Timothy to come to Rome soon. But before he leaves Ephesus, Timothy is to make himself strong in grace in order to pass on apostolic truth to faithful teachers who will train others. Verse 2, it says to pass on the principles, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Paul has already referred to the things which you have heard. If you look back in chapter 1, of 2 Timothy, verse 13, you will see him say, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That verb heard, both in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 2 that we're looking at, describes the whole of the Apostle Paul's teaching and mentoring, not a single event. He's not talking about Timothy's ordination. He's not talking about Timothy's baptism. It's a verb which you have heard is not a solo moment, but the general overall instruction that Timothy has received from Paul. And this process of instruction was not done in a classroom, but in many churches and places and services and open air preaching in the overall process of ministry. And Paul tells Timothy that this truth was given in the presence, verse 2, of many witnesses. Chrysostom comments that this training was not done in secret. It was in openness. The phrase literally through many witnesses. It's through these witnesses. These witnesses are not spectators. They're participants. They're testifiers. These witnesses are men like Silas and Barnabas and Luke and Mark and many others, fellow teachers who were also committed to teach the author's intended message of Scripture and sound apostolic doctrine. They would all affirm that what Paul is teaching here is divine authority. It is God's word. So this is the challenge, Timothy. Take the divine revelation given from Paul and teach it to other men who have the character and giftedness to pass this truth on to another generation. The things are the entire body of Paul's apostolic teaching, the gospel message, the scriptures that are currently being written by the apostles. Pass them on to those who will then pass them on to others. Timothy is to pass on the teaching of the apostle Paul, taught and confirmed by many other godly witnesses. But then what's the process? Number 2 in your outline, the process, he adds this in verse 2. He says, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these. This is the process to entrust. Entrust is the verbal form of a noun that's actually used in chapter 1, verse 14, translated treasure or commitment. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. Look at it. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. That's the word. That's the noun form of the verb entrust, which has been entrusted to you. All of what Paul taught, the entrusted treasure of God's word, give to others for safekeeping, for the transmission to others. Entrust pictures guarding truth, giving it to responsible individuals by passing it on. It's to hand the keys of your favorite car to your son. Worse than that, entrust is to say, her mother and I, as you then hand that daughter off to a son, you entrust her to him, a valued treasure. The command entrust here is describing a general overall commitment, referring to the entire accumulation of apostolic truth, the entire doctrine of the New Testament, the teaching of Christ and his apostles heard over a lifetime of ministry. Give that treasure away. Paul entrusted this body of doctrine to Timothy. He trusts Timothy. Paul traveled with Timothy, right? He ministered with him. He trained him. He taught him. And now Timothy is to run the second lap in this relay race, this spiritual relay race, and pass this body, this treasure of truth on to others. train them. This is not merely preaching. We know that because 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. It's uniquely different. This is the process of training. Men, Calvin had his academy. Do you realize that Calvin actually had pastors live with him? Part of that was economic, but part of it was that he invested in them, mentored them, discipled them. They'd watch his private life and his public life. They would go with him as he was about Geneva, filling out his pastoral duties, and he would mentor them into the pastoral ministry. He trained them, the men of his academy. Christ in the New Testament tell us how to train. Christ sent his men out two by two. There was instruction, there was example, there was modeling, there's answering questions, there's practice, there's preaching, there's teaching, there's repetition, there's study, there's prayer, there's dependence, there's multiple examples, involvement in the body of Christ through accurate approach to Scripture using sound hermeneutics. Timothy is to pass this on. It is not just a pulpit experience. It is something that you mentor and you shepherd and you mold men so they will then carry the truth. Who are the persons that Timothy is to entrust this treasure to? Thirdly, in your outline, the persons to invest in. And that would be verse 2, entrust these to faithful men. We know that faithfulness is used as believing, but here in the context, in the passive sense, it talks about this idea of being responsible, being reliable, being trustworthy, dependable. Timothy needed to deposit God's truth into trustworthy, reliable men. Ephesus, I don't know, the best way to describe Ephesus is to say Berkeley, California. When you understand Berkeley, California, you understand Ephesus, loaded with intellectuals, some who'd come to faith but were unsound. Many others were openly hostile and opposed to the truth. Timothy needed to train faithful men to stand against that, but this faithful men will refer to men who have the ability to pass this on, to uphold sound apostolic doctrine in a convincing way to another generation. We need to be men of the next generation. One more time. We need to be men of the next generation. You need to teach your churches to be concerned about the next generation, upholding the truth. Timothy, pick men who will stick with it, faithful, and do it right. Train men who will be faithful to influence others. And the end goal is so that truth finds similar root in the ones you are equipping and discipling. That's why the procedure doesn't stop with the principles being entrusted to these persons, but continues with, number four, fourthly, the propagation of the truth. The propagation of the truth. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, who will be able to teach others also. Passing it on is not an option. Entrust is a command. Training leaders who will uphold biblical truth is not extra to your ministry. This is neglected today. It is overlooked today. It is passed off today. Men, you are responsible to train men. Not every elder can go to seminary, but every elder needs to be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, Titus 1:9. They're not going to learn that unless they're trained and equipped. They must be trained in the truth. And with that last phrase of verse 2, he gives us a very clear picture of his desire to train the generations who follow. He says it this way, who will be able to teach others also. Do you see the four generations obviously manifested in verse 2? Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others. You really quite legitimately could have five generations, Christ to Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. No one in this room would ever deny the heart of Christ towards training. And yet so few pastors invest in their men and their churches. They preach God's word faithfully, and they must. But they do not faithfully train men. What does Paul say to Timothy? And faithful men, what are they to look for? This is key. Take a look at that text very carefully. He says, look for men of character. That's from the word faithfulness, character. And look for men of skill. That comes from the word able, able to teach others. Character is to be developed in men. And when you develop character, you're not just filling their head with the knowledge of truth. When you develop character, you're seeing the process of seeking to train the total man. Every aspect of that man, every behavior of that man, every habit, every attitude, when he's at leisure, when he's at work, when he's with his wife, when he's out and about, he is to be a man of character. You're seeking to train every aspect of that man. Can I hear an amen to that? You are. Every aspect. He must know the truth. He must live the truth as he deals with others. I mean, understand, if you grab onto the Great Commission, you understand that we're teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Every aspect of their lives is to come under the authority of the Word of God. We're to train every element of their lives. And then the skills that are to be developed in men as you train them. Timothy is to look for men who are able to pass on the truth to others. And as you train, you will also be seeking to develop men according to their sovereign design. What did God make them to be, and what did God pre-select them to do for his glory? What are the good works that God prepared beforehand that they should walk in them? You don't make them elders. God makes them elders. You're trying to find out who's an elder in the process of training. In that, you and they should know how to disciple, to come alongside with an intentional relationship for the purpose of growth in Christ. You should know how to train leaders, lead meetings, discern priorities, develop a plurality of men to function in oneness, determine the one will of Christ for that church, shepherd a community. I hear men constantly protest and say, Chris, the men that I work with are not ready. They're not ready. And I look at them and go, let me show you Christ. All you have to do is go to Mark chapter 6. Prior to Mark chapter 6, do you realize that the disciples were critical of Christ, complained against Christ, and at the very heels of their criticism and their complaints, he sends them out two by two to represent him in the Galilean region. He prepares them for future apostolic ministry. Christ, the master trainer. Now, this skill at the end of verse 2, able to teach others, can't be forced into the modern classroom. And Paul invested into Timothy for years over the course of ministry, and he uses the broadest possible terms here. You notice the relative pronoun there? Whoever will. You see it there? Whoever will be able to teach others also. Whoever. We don't always know who's going to pass it on. Some people look at what I do in training men, and they wonder, you're trying to equip all these guys to be world changers. And that's not actually true. I'm trying to equip them to be all that Christ wants them to be, all that Christ designed them to be. Some of them have aspirations towards ministry, and we direct them away from it. Some of them have no aspirations for ministry, and God kindles that in them, and we direct them for it. Do you understand what I'm saying? We train them to find out who's able and who's not able. We train them in the process so we can find out where they should go in ministry and how they should be used for Christ. Whoever in the future will be able to teach, they should be entrusted with apostolic doctrine. These others need to be able to clearly understand God's word. The others need to be able to communicate and teach the body of truth to the next generation after them. Teach it, rehearse it, model it, repeat it. Pass it on. In a convicting way, Paul tells his disciples and his disciple Timothy that success in ministry is not necessarily always determined by the sermons preached or the content embraced, but by the men you train, who will be able to pass on sound doctrine and an accurate method to correctly interpret the scriptures to the next generation. So God provides the power, verse 1. God provides the procedure, verse 2. Let me mention verses 3 through 8 just by way of application. And that would be the price of training, the price of training. This process of passing on will be costly. There's a price to pay. Look at how he begins verse 3. It begins with a general command, be willing to suffer hardship. It's going to be tough, Timothy. This is not going to be easy. And then he gives Timothy three pictures describing the cost of ministry in general, and I believe the cost of training in specific. Verses 3 through 4, war like the focused soldier. Verse 5, run like the disciplined, rule-keeping athlete. Verse 6, work hard like the farmer. Training takes time. It has a slow return, but the return is deep and large. And in verse 7, Paul strongly calls Timothy to think deeply about the price you'll pay. to get training done. 2 Timothy 2:7, look at it, verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And allow me to help you to consider what Paul says in verse 7. Right now and right in the future, you won't have time to train men. You won't. Preaching will take up most of your time. Loving your wife, discipling your kids, meeting, shepherding, and especially counseling will take up your time. It will eat up your time. My model was and is your president. When I joined staff back in 1979, John had invested a decade of preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and every Saturday morning for a decade, he met with men and trained them. He didn't have time either. Man, don't delay for a decade and then figure out that you should have been investing into your laymen. Do it right out the gate. Right out of the gate. I'm currently editing my dissertation for my Doctor of Ministry here at the Master Seminary. I am. I hope to graduate in May. If there's anything I can do to encourage that process, let me know. I'm writing on training laymen in the local church. What a surprise. And to be honest, I got tired of waiting for my honorary doctorate, so I jumped in. If you hope to sharpen your preaching, I mean this with all sincerity, Steve and Austin and Andrew have put together an amazing process that is laser-focused on your preaching. I have to admit, and I'm being very honest, there were times that I questioned their description of the Doctor of Ministry as a working degree. Two of my fellow pastors had their Doctor of Ministries, one from Masters, one from Southern, and in comparing them to this new program, they compared it as more difficult and much better. Even my elders have said that my preaching has improved. That's kind of a double-edged sword, but yeah. During this intense season, I want to be honest with you. I have to confess that there were times that I did not want to show up on Monday night and then Tuesday night when we train men at our church. When selected men of our church for 4 to 6 hours each night, once a week, are in a graduate school approach of training where they study all week. We coach them, we drill them, we test them, we debate, we review, we model. They read 6 to 14 books per semester. They write papers, they make presentations, they defend the truth, they determine their gifts and calling, they're discipled, they're shepherded, they're taught how to do so. They teach, they preach, they go through the ordination preparation class that I taught here at Masters, where they learn all the Bible, all theology, and all practical theology in year one. Pastoral theology, exegesis, Greek, preaching and teaching year two, leadership, philosophy of ministry, and work their way through an exegetical digest of Colossians in year three. And I kept asking myself, why do I keep doing it? It's the fruit. The fruit of training will keep you motivated when you see God work. The men of our church are stable. Many men have gone on to other churches to be the key layman in a church out in Texas and other places around the U.S. Some have gone on to seminary. Our children, junior high, college, singles pastor, are all trained laymen. Every one of our community groups that meets throughout the week have been men that we have trained. We've even had the privilege of training international pastors, and we currently have 5 men in seminary. Training is a sacrifice, but it's worth it. And if you think that the price is too big, then look at verse 1, is that Christ gives you the power to train men. He enables you to train men. He wants you to train men. Remember verse 2, he gives you the procedure to train. And if that's not enough to motivate you to pay the price of training, read what he says in verse 8. Would you look at verse 8, please? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel. Christ, God who became man, died for your sin, was buried, risen from the dead. And verse 3 of this chapter, he suffered hardship. He paid the ultimate price. So you could be his child. So you could be here and be trained and equipped for the work that God has given you. And that'll keep you motivated to continue to preach God's word and to continue to train men. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these men, and thank you so much for their heart for you and your word. Thank you for their love and desire to be used of you, to be a vessel that you would work through in order to impact others for the gospel, that men and women would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that your children would become more like your Son. And Father, because of that desire, continue to bless them and honor them, continue to encourage them and empower them. And Father, we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do in their lives, in the churches they represent, in the training fields that they will go. We pray, Father, that you would use them mightily, exceeding abundant beyond all that they could ask or think, and that, Father, they would give you all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's men said, amen.